We are in Acts chapter 27, and Acts chapter 27 is a bit of a travel log. It reads kind of like a captain's log, but it's not written by the captain. It's written by one of the passengers. It's written by Luke, and it describes his overall journey from Caesarea down there in the bottom right up to a quick stop at Sidon, and that was lovely. That was nice. And then they go around, and they begin to meet some prevailing or contrary winds, actually. The winds are contrary to them. It's slow going. What should have been a few days ends up being several weeks, a couple of weeks it takes them just to get to Myra. Now, they're on a smaller vessel at first, and they're going to move to a larger vessel at Myra, a Roman grain ship. Now, there's a grain fleet that carries grain, especially from Egypt, back to Rome. And these are very large ships, over 100 feet long. These ships could carry, if they weren't carrying a full load of grain, they could carry up to 600 persons as passengers. So the Romans would sometimes use them as a troop transport as well. Their merchant marines could be pressed into military service also. There's an engraving of what one of those ships actually looked like, and then there's a sketch of it over on the right-hand side of that impression. And you see a little red roof. There was actually a kitchen, so they could prepare food because you might have a lot of people on board. But there wasn't a real large crew, maybe 20 people or so. So when it says here in Acts 27, there were 276 men on board, then a lot of those, most of those are passengers. Those passengers would included a certain number of soldiers that were guarding a certain number of prisoners, and then there were just other fair-paying passengers that are going, seeking to grit. Hey, this is one of the last ships to Rome because the sailing season is coming to an end. But they started out, let's go back to the map again. They started out in mid-August from Caesarea. They should have had time under good wind conditions to make it all the way to Rome. But they got a little delayed on the first leg of the journey, and then it got more difficult. They get out there to Nidus on the west end of Turkey or Asia Minor at that time. And from Nidus, the winds are strongly against them. They can't get through. Go back to the map, please. The earlier map. And so then they end up having to tack to the south instead because they can't go straight across. The wind won't let them. So they end up going around Crete and they sail under the lee, under the shelter from wind of Crete. And as they're going to Crete, they come around to a harbor called Fair Havens. What a good name that is, huh? Fair Havens. Should have paid attention to that. That would have been a good place to shop, to stop, a haven of rest, so to speak. But while they're there at Fair Havens, it's not a good harbor for winter. It's not deep enough. It's wide open to winds coming from the south, which wet winds with lots of rain would come in from the south. So it's not the best harbor if you're going to stay the winter. And they think if they can just sail several hours further west down the coast of Crete, they don't want to go out across the open sea at this point because it's just gotten too late in the season. It's almost mid-October by this time. And to give you an idea of the sailing season, from mid-August to mid-September was still good for sailing. They had a month when they left Caesarea. They could have made it to Rome if the winds hadn't been against them. From mid-September to November is marginal. Maybe it could be okay, but be careful. After November, when you get to November, don't get out in the Mediterranean Sea. Storms will come up quickly. And so it's almost mid-October. They've got 2 weeks if they're going to make it. They think, well, probably shouldn't make it. We're going to winter at Crete. Our wheat will now be, it was going to be one of the last shipments of the fall. Now it's going to be one of the first shipments to arrive in the spring. That could get us a good price. So we're going to harbor, we want to get down to Phoenix, which is the classic winter port on Crete. Well, as they move across Crete, now you can go to the next one. Something bad happens. You see the island of Crete, you're sheltered a little bit by high altitude up on the north end when you're at Fair Haven. You're in a bit of a wind-sheltered area. Now, as they go around that point, there's a low elevation across that narrower neck of Crete. And there a strong wind comes up and it blows them out away from the island. They're trying to just tack close to the shore and get over to Phoenix, but they never make Phoenix. It would have been a few more hours and they would have been there had the wind not come up. But as soon as they got around the point, there it was, and they get blown off course. It's so strong that they barely have enough shelter from the island of Gados down there in order just to get the small boat, the dinghy, on board, to use some cables to undergird the ship to hold it together better in the storm, and they're blown out in the Mediterranean. So now let's get back to, storms come up pretty quick in the Mediterranean. I learned something. They have something called a medicane, which is like a hurricane wind or a cyclone, but it's in the Mediterranean. I didn't know such a thing happened. You've got one on your bulletin. That was the storm Zorba that had about, I think, about 75 mile per hour winds, which is a cyclone, but it's not terrible. This is Hurricane Chandler. Chandler had winds up to 185 miles per hour. That's a Cat 5 hurricane. And that, you can see, it fills the Mediterranean. And now you read in the story there in Acts 27 that for many days they didn't see the sun during the day. They couldn't see the stars at night. They had no direction where they were going. They didn't have compass or GPS, but you could tell your general direction by certain constellations at night and by the movement of the sun during the day. The mariners could tell a general direction. Are we heading toward Rome or not? And they had no idea where they were going at this point. They can't see a thing. In fact, you can't see a thing. You can't even tell where that is. Is that really the Mediterranean? I drew some sketches in just to show you it really is. And the eye of the storm, there's the Syrtis down there. The Syrtis was a place where there were shallows. There were sandbars that would move, and you never knew just where the sandbar would be, but they would be far off from shore, and a ship would get stuck in the sandbar and then would be battered and beaten apart by the waves. Those sandbars of Syrtis were considered the graveyard of the Mediterranean. That's why they're so afraid of running aground there. Now, the eye of the storm is right there off of the island of Malta in Chandler. And so you can see, no, that's actually Crete. That's off of Crete. So that kind of pictures nicely this storm that emerges and gives us an image of what that looked like. And they would come up very quickly because cold air would fall off of the Atlas Mountains of Turkey and fall down onto the Mediterranean. And it hits the warm Mediterranean, if it's been a warm season especially. And that creates, the warm air is pushed up as the cold air falls down, and you've got all the makings of a good cyclone or hurricane. And that's what happened. That's what they were in the midst of. And so they had departed in enough time, and yet they find themselves in the eye of a storm. That's the overall picture. Now, in this chapter, this travelogue, this storm story of Acts 27, what do we do with it? There's all kinds of details, and how do we figure out in a story like this, what's in there for us? What do we focus on? There's all kinds of details that you can make much about, but are we really making much about a side detail that's just filling out the picture? Well, as I approached the story, I noticed that in the first half of the chapter, from verses 4 to 20, there are 17 mentions of bad weather, of danger. The winds are against us. There's opposition. It's threatening. And they don't know what to do. And then the second half, from verses 26 to 41, there's repeated references to running aground and the dangers to the ship and the crew if they run aground. They're told they must run aground, but they try to do everything they can. The crew even tries to escape the ship in the dinghy so that they won't run aground with the rest of the ship. They try to run ashore instead of running aground. Because when a ship runs aground and gets stuck, the waves beat up the back of the boat. When the bow is stuck fast into the sand or the rocks or the reef or whatever it is, and the ship is destroyed and everybody is tossed into the sea and they drown. It's a mess. And the middle of those two sections, bad weather, the winds are against us, we're afraid of running aground. In the middle of that, Paul stands up. And he's only made one short statement prior. Really, I don't think we should go further than Fairhaven's. And now in verse 21 to 26, Paul stands up. And he has several things to say. And in the midst of the storm, when all the hope is lost, he tells them what they need to know and what they need to do. And out of that, I think there's our takeaway, that surrounded by the details of the rest of the chapter that fill it out, that bring it into force and full color for us, what do we need to know and what do we need to do when we're in the eye of a storm? Let's read verses 24 to 26 of Acts 27. Now they've been going on they've been carried along now. It's been about 2 weeks. They haven't seen the sun. They haven't seen the stars. No small tempest lay upon them, so that, in the end of verse 20, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. We're gonna die. Verse 21, since they've been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Everybody loves "and I told you so," right? "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." That seems contradictory. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" All right. First of all, Paul says, we're in trouble. Paul's not merely saying, "I told you so." He's reminding that although we often ask in the midst of trouble, "Why did God allow this?" the cause of troubles are often either it's the choice that somebody else has made at some point, or it's choices that we ourselves make that wind us up in this mess that we're in. Any of us can identify with choices you've made that have put you in trouble, that have put you in a bit of a mess. Doesn't mean that every trouble that comes is God is punishing you about something that you did. No, not at all. Some of the troubles we experience of life in a broken world are because we live in a broken world. And we live among broken people. And yet even that goes all the way back to a garden and a man named Adam. And a choice that was made that we're going to do it our way instead of God's way. Paul's not simply saying, "I told you so." I think he's reminding that, yeah, there's a humanity in the midst of our trouble. Is that we are in trouble that is of humanity's own making in one fashion or another. There has been this injury. There has been loss of both cargo. The cargo is tossed to and fro. People are getting beat up in the battering of the waves and hit by flying stuff below decks. There's been the loss of cargo that they've already put overboard. The ship's tackle they've already put overboard. They are in fear of their own lives. All hope of our being saved was abandoned. You've experienced trouble. You may be in trouble. It may be a loss of income. It may be that you're on a fixed income, but your property taxes continue to go up. Inflation and costs continue to go up. You don't know how that's all going to come together. It may be an injury. It may be a cancer diagnosis. It may be that cancer that you thought was gone has returned. It may be just the general realization that health is failing. That once I was strong, but now I'm not. Once I felt that I was bulletproof and life would be forever. And then I realized, no, I've only got a certain number of years left, probably. Maybe it's relationship trouble. Maybe it's mistreatment or the rejection from others. Maybe it's marriage or family conflict. There's all kinds of troubles that we find ourselves in, and we may be the direct cause of it. We may have some helpful influence. We may simply be the victim of a mess that has come upon us like an unexpected storm. What do we do when we're in trouble? Well, first of all, we need to remember that God does save. We need to remember, if I can put it this way, who our God is. Our God is a God who saves. All hope had been abandoned. They need to focus again their hope on the God who saves. God's salvation is true in the midst of these circumstances, in the very midst of the storm that they're in. Paul says, this very night, in verse 22, an angel of God, God sent his messengers to us in the midst of this storm so that we could know this. That reminds me that God is with us. In fact, Jesus himself in his incarnation, Jesus came into broken humanity. Jesus has experienced what it was like to be tired. Jesus knows what it's like to be afraid in the midst of a storm. Jesus knows what it's like to stand beside the grave of a dear friend. Jesus entered our stormy experience with us, for us, and he said, I will be with you. Always. Our God is a God who saves. The messenger comes with a promise. There will be no loss of life, only of the ship. Now, to the sailors, there's no preservation of life without preserving the ship. If the ship goes down, we all go down. And yet God has said the not quite understandable. There will be no loss of life, but you will lose the ship. We don't know exactly how that's going to happen. We don't know how that could be. How could everybody, all 276 of us, be spared and yet the ship will be lost? That doesn't happen in a Mediterranean storm, but it does happen with our God. It reminds me of Jesus' words of the temporary versus the eternal. Fear not, he who can at most kill the body. That is not our greatest threat. That is not our greatest enemy. But instead, humanity must fear the loss of body and soul. And yet we have a God who saves, a God who will save us from this broken humanity, who will, by his grace, cause the corruptible to be transformed to incorruption, who will transform us fit for eternity rather than this broken world. In our troubles, we need to remember that God has not promised to keep us from troubles. The ship will be lost. God does not want us to be satisfied in this broken, fallen world. God will not allow this world as it is, as seemingly at times as good as it is, God will not allow that for you and I to be good enough. God does not intend you to be satisfied. There's this little litany that goes on in the midst of the Jewish Passover celebration. If God had done this, that would be enough. If God had done this, that would have been enough. And yet, look what God has done. And yet, Passover is carried much further than the Jews at that time realized. That Passover has involved the Son of God himself coming to be with us and for us and to die in our place and to rise again from the dead and to raise us up with him to new life and that we would be with him forever. That's the fullness of Passover. God does not want you to be satisfied that this life as it is, even when it seems good, that this is enough. Sometimes God will allow water in our ditch so that we could long for something better. Just as in childbirth, the pains of labor are to bring forth new life. That's an analogy that God uses in Romans chapter 8 to describe the whole creation, not just in our own experience, but the whole creation travails in the pains of childbirth, longing for the coming redemption. The transforming of our entire experience and the transforming of ourselves into what God intends, what God has always intended for us to share with him. God uses the storm to get these men to trust him. So God uses these present temporary afflictions to produce in us, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, he uses these temporary afflictions to produce in us a far greater and eternal glory that is beyond comparison. What has been, What is now cannot hold a candle to what God will do. In verses 33 to 36, let's look ahead there. Chapter 27, verse 33 to 36. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, "It's the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing." This whole time they've been driven along in the before the winds of the Medicane. "Therefore I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength. For again, here's the promise: not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, look what he does. He took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Giving thanks, he broke it and he ate it. And you almost think that there's a little celebration of the Lord's table happening right here in the midst of the storm on board this ship. I don't think it is, but I think it's described in ways that Luke knew Christians would recognize that. And it's a reminder to us in the midst of the storm, what are we to look to? As I told the kids, look to the God who so loved you that he gave his son for you. Can I doubt him in the midst of the storm? Whatever the trouble is, how wrong the loss is, can I doubt God who so loved me that Jesus gave his body broken for me, his blood poured out in my place? There can be no doubt. And there's a reminder for us tucked away in God's word. Jesus came to be with us. He died for us. He rose and he is returning. And so Paul is sent this angel messenger. The messenger has words for Paul, and these words Paul hears and believes. And when Paul hears and believes the words of God's messenger, Paul now becomes the messenger. It echoes something that Tasha said earlier, that we who know Jesus have something to say about Jesus. That Paul's urging is for them to trust what God has said. In the midst of trouble, we need to remember who our God is, and we need to trust his word. Look at verse 24 again. Chapter 27 and verse 24. He said to them, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." That reminds us of chapter 23 and verse 11. Jesus says, "You have testified before me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify for me in Rome." You must stand before Caesar. Paul's reminded of what God had already said to him. And now Paul turns around and Paul says these same things to them. And mark also what verse 24 says, "And God has granted you all those whom you sail with." God has granted you. Now, I wouldn't die on this hill. But I read that understanding that Paul has been praying in the storm. Paul has been praying for himself and for his testimony. "Lord, you said I was to testify before you in Rome, and now we're going to be lost at sea. How can this be?" And God sends his reminder, "You must stand before Caesar." It will be. You don't see how, but it will be. And not only that, Paul in his prayers has not only been praying for his testimony in Rome, he's not only been praying to survive the storm himself and perhaps Luke and Aristarchus, but Paul has been praying for everyone on that boat. He says, "It has been granted you all 276 lives. God has granted you all those who sail with you. God has granted to you what you apparently have been asking for. God save me. God save us." There's an encouragement there to keep praying for the people around you. Keep praying for them in the midst of the storm that you're in together. Keep praying for them in the midst of the storm that they're in. God will use that in ways that we do not fully comprehend, and we don't need to pretend to interpret and assume, "Well, I think God might be doing this." That doesn't matter. What matters is the person of God. We have a God who saves. We can trust him. And what matters is, what has God said? What promise can I hold on to in the midst of this? That's what Paul does. Paul holds on to specific promises that he has been given. We can trust him. We trust God's word in the midst of a storm, in a storm concerning your own salvation, your own identity. Despite this, whatever the present trouble is, this is true for you. Out of Romans 8, you are free from condemnation. You are empowered by the Spirit to be alive to a new life that you have been given in Christ, that you are children of God. You are heirs with Christ. You suffer with him and you will be glorified with him. You are predestined to glory. You are inseparable from God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. From Ephesians chapter 1, this is true concerning you. No matter the trouble that you're in, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You have been chosen by God to be holy and blameless before him. You have been adopted as God's heirs. Heirs of God and then joint heirs with Jesus. You have been redeemed. You have been paid for in full. All your guilt is gone. You have full forgiveness in Jesus by the grace that has been abundantly, generously lavished upon you. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, never to be lost, into a full future inheritance that God has reserved for you. This is true concerning you in the middle of whatever storm you now face. Concerning prayers for others, Philippians 4 says, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." 1 John chapter 5, this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. A question we ought to ask in the terms of a person's need, in the midst of a situation, in the eye of a storm, the thing we need to ask is, what is God's will for this person? That's the thing to pray for. If it's salvation, pray for that. Pray for open eyes and open ears. Pray for a yielded heart that would bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would receive his forgiveness. Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly. Let us draw near with confidence to God's throne of grace. Most important in times of trouble and need is to pray. To ask. We can trust God's word. And in trusting God's word, we will need to surrender to God's way, because God's ways will often not be our ways. We would love an easier way. Often the easier way is not God's way, and often we don't know why. I marvel at the book of Job because Job is never told why. Job is brought to the point where Job sees God, is reminded of who God is, and he will trust himself to God, even when he doesn't understand. We need to fill up our understanding out of this book with the greatness, the glory, the goodness of God. I can trust myself to him. Yield your way to God's way. This is hard. He says in verse 26, but we must run aground on some island. We're going to have to run aground, and I don't even know where. The angel didn't tell me that. We often don't get that. We often don't get the details. We often don't get how it's going to play out. But we can trust him. We must run aground. And we're going to need to submit our wisdom and our experience to God's way. From verse 26 on, the rest of the chapter is filled with them trying to avoid the very one thing that God said must be. We must run aground. If we want to be saved, we must run aground. In my thinking, those two don't go together. So I don't know what to do with that. I go back to my own understanding. Oh, but the proverb says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. They're working hard at not running aground. They're seeking to run ashore onto the sandy beach where they can jump off the front of the boat rather than to run aground. To run aground, you know, interesting thing on the boat. Did you notice the swan on the back of the boat in that image? The swan, in the picture of the boat I showed you earlier, the swan is probably a symbol of Venus. Normally on the back deck of the ship, that back little higher deck, it's called the poop deck. I think that's because that's where the Romans would put their idol. The idol that they sailed under, the idol they trusted to for the safety of their voyage, the idol to which they would offer sacrifices even before the voyage and during the voyage. At the start of each sailing, there would be an offering for their God to take care of them along the way. And when the ship runs aground, bow stuck in the reef, the waves batter the back of the ship. And you know what happens in Acts 27? You read the rest of the story. But all who could swim to shore, swim to shore. The centurion favors Paul, and he doesn't let the soldiers kill the prisoners because he wants to preserve Paul's life. But God had said, all on board have been granted to you. Not a hair of your heads will be lost. God had already said so. He just uses the centurion to carry it out. But the back of the ship, as the waves from the storm continue to pummel the back of the ship as it's run aground onto that reef, and the ship begins to break up, and you know what breaks up first? The back of the boat, where the poop deck and the idol are. That's what breaks first. And it's in the breaking up of the ship in which they trusted. It's in the breaking up of the ship in which they trusted that those who can't swim, now clinging to broken pieces of ship, float over the reef and to shore and to safety. Sometimes God's got to break up what we trust in order to rescue us even from ourselves and our own plans and our own schemes and our own self-reliances. I think that's what happens here. What false confidences? We are going to need to forsake false confidences if we're going to surrender to God's way. What false confidences might you be trusting in? I'm thinking of retirement at some point in the future. It's a few years out there yet, but I feel like I'm starting to see it from here. I hadn't much thought about that before. But you know, with retirement, there is the need to plan prudently, and yet you dare not trust the plan. My trust is in the Lord. In medical, there are times when you need to follow the medical advice. There are times when you can't follow the medical advice. There are times when you're going to have to lobby against the medical advice, and I've known some of you and how you have championed and fought for another and been an advocate for another course that saved a life or extended days into years. Be careful of false confidences. Maybe it's an education or a degree will get you a good income. Well, far more important than a good income is a good work. What would God have you to do with this life he has given you in this world? One of the things that's a mess in our culture today is a gravely misplaced confidence in government. Not merely for peace and security from threats external, but a confidence in government to provide my safety, my security, to preserve my life, to provide the essentials that I need, that I believe I'm entitled to. There's a grave overconfidence in government, and yet government has its own agenda. For stability, for power, for its own social change, which is often contrary to God's agenda. We need government in society, but government is never to be our ultimate authority, and it should never be our ultimate confidence. We will be in troubles. Storms will come upon us, and when they do, we need to know the God who saves. We need to know and remember who our God is. We need to trust in, remember so we can trust in his word, what he has said. So in the midst of the storm, we rely not on ourselves, our own schemes and plans, but we will surrender our will to God's way. The song that we're going to sing here in just a few minutes is "The Lord is My Salvation." A couple of the lines I want you to just have in mind as we go into that song in a minute here. "The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea." If you have been saved by faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your guilt, if you are right with God by faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus, you have already been saved from the storm in that sense. Our God is a God who saves. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. We're going to sing that. And he is a God who flowers each promise of his word. The reality that we are in trouble, that we have a God who saves, that we trust God's word, and we yield to God and his grace. That's the song we're going to sing in closing. Before we do, would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in the midst of storms, in the midst of troubles of life, we are not left alone. We are not left to the trouble. But our hope is in the Lord. "Who is this?" they asked in the boat. "You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the one who holds us in your hand. And no one is able to take us from there." Father, help us to be strong in the midst of storm, to stand against the winds that blow to and fro, to know who you are, to remember your word, to yield our plans to your ways. Father, in the midst of the storm, help us to trust what we know about you to be true. And Father, as we've been recipients of that message, as we've heard from a messenger of your word, maybe today, in the past, Father, then make us messengers to others in the storm who need to hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.